Our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. You can turn there in your Bibles or read along on the screen behind me. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?"
Happy Easter. It's good to be with you. Get to worship our risen King together this morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're going to be there this morning. And when I say we're going to be there, I mean we're going to be in the entire chapter of John chapter 20 this morning. So hope you don't have lunch plans. I'm just kidding. It's going to be fine. We're all going to eat a nice Easter lunch. It's going to be great. You know what's interesting about this morning is that it's Easter Sunday, and we get to gather, and we get to be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. This is a special Sunday, but in another sense, this is what we do every Sunday here at Christ Redeemer Church, isn't it? As we come and we are reminded of Christ's perfect, blemishless, sinless life, his substitutionary death on our behalf on the cross, and his triumphant resurrection from the dead, giving us hope of eternal life and giving us hope that we too will rise again to life in the paradise of God. This Easter, we are going to, I think, in a very appropriate way, reflect quite intentionally on the part of the gospel that makes it such good news, which is that our Savior is not dead. He is alive. King Jesus is risen from the dead. And that is very good news because 1 Corinthians 15 says that if Christ has not raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still dead in your sin. But 1 Corinthians 15 says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, all who have taken refuge in him for salvation, that is. This morning, we're going to reflect on the Apostle John's account of the King's resurrection from the dead. I've entitled this sermon, King Jesus is Risen. Look with me at John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And let's just pause right there for a moment. What's the point of these first 10 verses? What is John trying to emphasize here? I'll tell you what he's not trying to emphasize, primarily, that he beat Peter to the tomb. Okay? Although he made it very clear, didn't he? I won the race. I can imagine that later Peter would have come alongside John and said something in harmony with 1 Timothy 4:8, which says, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, John, and also for the life to come. I can imagine that. I don't know if that's actually what happened, but the main point of this text that John is trying to get across is that the tomb is empty. His Lord is not there. The tomb is empty, but it's not completely empty, is it? Look at verse 5 and 6 again. It says that the linen cloths were lying there. And then verse 7, it says the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, was not lying with the linen cloths, but it was folded up in a place by itself, as if the Lord took it off himself. And I mean, he did everything perfectly, right? So it was folded the correct way. I mean, it's there. And it's true, there were grave robbers at this time. There were people who would rob graves to take the treasures or the valuables that may or may not have been buried with a body. But it's very doubtful that a grave robber would come and take a body, but before they take the body, unwrap the body and then fold up the garments neatly and nicely. And the fact that there were in other gospel accounts, these elite Roman soldiers that were there, I mean, if there's a grave to rob, it's not that one. Because those brothers would have murdered you if you had attempted to rob this grave. And so the false claims that, well, maybe the tomb was just robbed, and that's why it was empty. I mean, it's a weak theory at best. Look at verse 8 and 9. It says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. What did he believe? Well, look at verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So a question you've got to ask is, what scriptures is John referring to that he must rise from the dead? Not that he might, that he must. And what's amazing is that it could have been a number of scriptures, actually, because the Old Testament prophesied many times in many ways that the Messiah must rise from the dead and that he would rise from the dead. It could have been Isaiah 53. It could have been Psalm 16. It could have been Hosea 6. And it's alluded to elsewhere. Jesus Christ himself, again, had pointed to left field, and he called it. He not only called how they would kill him, he called that 3 days later, in that timeline, he would rise from the dead by the power of God. He compared himself to the prophet Jonah, who was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and then spat out on dry land. And so the point I'm trying to get across is this, that John saw the empty tomb and something registered for him, at least in part here, and that is that no one robbed this grave. Christ Jesus himself walked out of this grave. And I don't totally understand how, but he's risen from the dead just as it is recorded in the scriptures. God is not a liar. Then both of them go home. Stunned, perplexed, in awe, confused. So Jesus, his tomb was empty. There was not a body in the tomb. And the second thing I want you to see in this text as we move on is that Jesus appeared bodily, friends, to his disciples. Bodily. Look at verse 11 through 18. He appeared first to Mary. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go and tell my brothers, say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, I want you to reflect on something that you may have never thought about before. And it's this. Mary originally went to the disciples and she declared a false message. What did she say? Look at verse 2 again. She said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." That's not true. And once again, in verse 13, the angels asked her, "Why are you weeping?" And she said, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Again, that's not true. This is a false message that she's declaring. And I want you to see, she's not trying to be deceptive. She's not trying to be a false teacher here, right? It's just, that's her logical reasoning working in. Someone must have taken his body out of the tomb because his body's not here. And she's about to find out the truth through the lips of her Lord, who is risen from the dead and walked out of the tomb on his own 2 feet. And Mary will go back with a true message, a gospel message. Not that someone has stolen the body of Christ, but that he has received a glorified, resurrected body. The King is risen from the dead. Mary was so distraught. I mean, she's in tears. It literally says she is weeping. And so through cloudy eyes, she sees what she thinks is the gardener talking to her. And it's not the gardener, it's Jesus. It's not just the tears that kept her from recognizing the Lord. You think about this, she's still caught up in this thought that, well, he's dead still. Obviously, he's dead. I mean, I was there at the cross, and he was very dead. Blood, water pouring out of his side, dead. I watched him breathe his last, dead. And so she's not looking for an alive Savior. She's looking for a dead body. And so she's not expecting him to be standing and speaking to her. And yet that's exactly what he's done, because the King is risen from the dead bodily. But what caused Mary to recognize her Lord? It wasn't his appearance. It wasn't that, oh yeah, that you're him. It was his voice. It was the King's words. It was when Jesus spoke to her directly, calling her by name. It was Mary. She'd heard that before. She knew the voice of her shepherd. You remember back in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "The sheep hear my voice. I call my own sheep by name and lead them out." He said, "The sheep follow me, for they know my voice." Question for you this morning, for you this morning, not your neighbor sitting next to you, for you this morning is this: do you know his voice? And I'm not asking if you're hearing voices in your head. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying, do you know his word? Have you been abiding in the Word to know His voice, to know the difference between the Good Shepherd's voice and Satan's? To know the difference between your king and the enemy? Do you know His voice? Have you heard him call you by name to himself, out of darkness and into his marvelous light? It was only days earlier that Jesus had called Lazarus out of a tomb by name. Lazarus, come out. He came out and people freaked out. Who can do that? Only God. That's right. And even today, this very morning, what is God doing? He's at work because we serve a living God. And his word is alive and active. And so what is God doing this morning as this gospel is being preached all over the world? He is calling out individuals by name to himself. John, come out. Susie, come out. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me, you who think you can save yourself through your good deeds or your good works, through your prayer life or through your church attendance or anything else. Come to me, all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest for your soul. I will give you forgiveness of sin. I will give you a clear conscience. I will take away your shame and your guilt. I will give you the truth that you can cling to, which is this: there is no condemnation in me. And all who come to me, I will never cast out. All who come to me will have eternal life. Hebrews 3, verse 15 exhorts each one of us, saying this: today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And we hear his voice through his word. Jesus commanded Mary to go and tell the disciples again something, but this time it's the right thing, right? It's the true message. It's a good news message. He's alive. I've seen the Lord. And so she went in obedience to that, and she heralded that good news. And then he appeared to the other disciples. Look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And now, I want you to pay attention to something very closely at the beginning of this in verse 19. The doors are locked. Locked. And if there was a deadbolt, that would have been locked. Do you know why the doors are locked? Because their master had just been brutally murdered 3 days ago. And they know we're next. Because this world was hostile to the King of Kings. Earlier in John chapter 15, Jesus said to them explicitly to his apostles, he said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And so this Easter Sunday, as I remind us all of the good news that he's risen and those who have their faith in him too will rise from the dead, I will not lie to you in that if you take refuge in the risen King and if you go out as his herald and his ambassador, and if you live for him, the one who lived and died and rose for you, you too will experience hostility and persecution in the world. And if you don't, you won't. But if you do, you will. To one degree and to another, it's going to happen. We don't know exactly how Jesus got in the room. It's a mystery. And so I'm not going to try to exposit that out of here, because it's not, it doesn't really tell us. It just says that he's in there, right? He got in there somehow. So some scholars think that Jesus was like an apparition that just walked through the door, but he's embodied. So that seems a little odd to me. Suppose it's possible in this resurrected, glorified body. I guess it's possible. He could have simply walked up to the door and the deadbolt and everything just goes, and the door swings open and he just walks in. We don't know. And that's not really what's important here. What's important is that the door was locked because they were afraid, and he walks in and he proclaims what? Peace. Though you and they will experience trials and tribulation and persecution in this world, from this world, because you're not of the world, because you're in him. Though that's true, in him you can truly have peace. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. The peace of God which comes from a bloody cross that you have put your trust in. Peace is what he proclaimed. Twice before he commissioned them to go out and proclaim the gospel of peace to a world who is not at peace with God, a world who is at enmity and war with God, who needed to be reconciled to God through the mediator and Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus declares peace to them. He proclaims it, and then he shows him his hands and his side as if to say, this is how I earned peace. The wage of sin was death. I paid it. And so the free gift I give you is eternal life in me. Repent of your sin and put your trust in me, and you will be saved. You too will rise. Look at verse 21. Look at this commission. He said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. The Father sent Jesus Christ to preach. He was a preacher above anything else. He came to preach. He told Pilate earlier, do you remember in John? I came to bear witness to the truth. I mean, he is the truth, and he spoke the truth. He says the word is truth. He was a preacher, and he's commissioning his apostles to preach because he's about to ascend to the Father and sit at the right hand of God, and they are to carry out the rest of the work. And so he's commissioning them to preach the gospel in words of the kingdom of God and of the King who has come, who has inaugurated his kingdom, who has lived a perfect life, fulfilling his own law, who has died on a cross for sinners, fulfilling the demands of his own law, and who has risen victorious over his enemy and yours, sin and death. And he's commissioning them to preach, not in their own strength, but in the Holy Spirit, that they're to preach through the unction of the Holy Spirit. And there's a difference. There's a difference in a man standing up and giving lots of good stories and his opinions and things to make you feel good before you leave a gym or a building or anything else, and someone who has met with God and has been in his word, been filled with the Spirit, is acquainted with God, saturated in his word, and you know, because it is the Spirit who's bearing witness with your spirit, that you are children of God and that this is the truth. And that's how they're to go out. And thirdly, they're to declare forgiveness of sins to those who repent and trust in him. And they're to declare judgment on those who reject Christ. It's not that their condemnation has begun. It's that they were already condemned. And because they've rejected the only one who could save them, they remain condemned and they await a resurrection for a new body where they will experience torment for all eternity, conscientiously. That's what they're to declare. And these apostles, and the pastors, the first generation pastors who came after them, and every member of every congregation since Pentecost is to declare this truth and is to plead, even in tears, with these lost souls, come to Christ and live. And they're to plead with them because the time is running out. Christ is coming again, and he's brought good news. And there's only hope in him. All of this preaching in the Holy Spirit with authority will come at Pentecost, and 3,000 will be saved. And churches will begin to exist and persist and persevere and be scattered through persecution and proclaim and proclaim and proclaim, and people coming alive individually, being called out by name, gathering with more of God's people as a witness to the world of these are God's people. These are the ones who are called out of darkness and into light. And then more lost people will come, I'm sure, out of curiosity and look and watch and witness and see and go, what love is this? These people call themselves brothers and sisters, and they care for one another like family, because indeed they are in the family of God, having been bought by the blood of the Son to become sons and daughters of God. Praise God. That's what we're doing at church. Sunday after Sunday and weeknights when we gather in homes. We are an embassy to the kingdom. We are a beacon of light to this lost world. And if you are here this morning and you were on the fence of following Jesus Christ, swing the leg over, friend, and join our fellowship and worship the God whom you were created and designed to worship, and you will have the forgiveness of your sins. He will provide you with the community that you know you need, being made in the image of a triune God who is a relational God. And you will have the hope of eternal life. You will have the fear of death stripped off you like a garment. And you will have his righteous robe wrapped around you as a safe haven and refuge. The seal of the Spirit, a guarantee of eternal life to come. Not everybody was here for this great commission. Thomas was absent. Look at verse 24 through 29. It says, now Thomas was one of the 12 called the twin. He was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him what Mary told them. We have seen the Lord bodily. But he said to them, unless I see the hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, pause. Fortunately, 8 days later, Thomas didn't die. He didn't die in that time. That was God's grace to Thomas, wasn't it? That he might believe. The fact that you're breathing this morning is God's grace to you. And I'm urging you who've not yet trusted in him, believe. Because tonight, your name might be called. And you might join those in the grave. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas was with them. Okay, we got everybody there. Although the doors were locked, yet again, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand out and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not yet seen me and yet have believed. Thomas was a natural skeptic, which I can kind of appreciate, to be honest. I don't want to just accept things because you say it or someone says it to me. I mean, I want to investigate a little bit, right? I mean, you have to understand, I mean, is he wrong in being a little skeptical? I mean, this is like the biggest claim that's ever been made in human history, that a man is risen from the dead. What's amazing is that 8 days later, Jesus enters the same locked room, once again, still scared, a week later. He proclaims the same message of peace to them because we need it, don't we? Our hearts are so prone to fear and be anxious. And then he proceeded to provide Thomas with every single piece of evidence that he thought he would need in order to believe. That is, pause, that is just the grace of Jesus Christ to Thomas and to you and I. That is the grace and mercy of Jesus. He loves his disciples. He wants them not to disbelieve, but to believe, to trust him, every word he's ever said. That's the Lord's will for your life and mine. Do not disbelieve. Believe. The Lord allowed many people over the centuries from this day, this evening, to this morning. He has allowed many people to grow in skepticism and have hardened hearts. And before he chose to open up the eyes of their heart, to circumcise their heart, to remove the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, he's allowed that to happen to many, many people so that through them, they would be an instrument in reaching skeptics like them. Isn't that the wisdom of God? Isn't that God's grace? I'm thinking of people like C.S. Lewis, hardcore atheist, brilliant man, but he was blind, he was ignorant. He couldn't believe the gospel, but then God allowed him to believe the gospel. I'm thinking of people like Lee Strobel, who had to seek out specifically the evidences of the resurrection, and he was forced to study the Word of God, and it was ultimately not the evidence, it was the Word of God that quickened his heart to believe. And in the meantime, he had gathered a bunch of evidence which strengthens the faith of those who have come to faith. I'm thinking of people like Sir William Ramsay, a little less familiar maybe to some of us. He was born October 2nd, 1852. That's a long time ago. Sir William Ramsay, he was a graduate of Oxford University. He had a doctorate in philosophy. He taught at Cambridge and Oxford. This guy's no dummy, okay? He's a smart gentleman, but he was unregenerate. He was raised by atheist parents, and so in his young adulthood, he was determined to undermine the historicity of the Bible and the accuracy of the historical facts that are attested to in the Bible. He referred to the Bible as a book of fables. He studied archaeology alongside the Bible with the aim of disproving the authority an inspiration of the Bible. He traveled to Palestine. He focused on the book of Acts. He anticipated refuting any possibility that this was God's word and had any historical significance or consistency. And you know what happened? Over the course of 25 years of studying the Bible and the ground, this man realized, I'm on the wrong side of history, and the Bible's on the right side of history. And God caused him to be born again. He was converted to Christianity and proclaimed the truth. The historical precision, the accuracy, the consistency of the evidence was overwhelming. He ended up writing a book entitled St. Paul, the Traveler and Roman Citizen, which supported the historicity of the Bible as reliable. Many more like him. But let's go back to this skeptic here, Thomas. Look at his reaction in verse 28 when God opens up his eyes. After seeing the risen king, touching the holes in his hands and side, Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God." And what's interesting is this is the highest confession of faith in Jesus in the New Testament. My God, Theos, God. He knew exactly what he was saying, and so did Jesus, and so did the disciples around Jesus. And look at the way Jesus responds. I mean, if this is not true, if Jesus is not God, a sharp rebuke comes against such blasphemy. But Jesus responds in verse 29 saying, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Jesus affirmed it. I mean, he's saying, yes, indeed, I am your Lord, I am your master, I am your king, I'm your God. And then he goes beyond that and he says, speaking to even you and I today, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The primary sense of this word blessed here is to be looked on favorably by God. In other words, God is pleased with who? With those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Those who have not seen and yet those who believe that he is the king risen from the dead with the authority to commission however he will and the authority to grant eternal life to whomever he chooses. And that leads me to my third and final point for us this morning. Jesus had this written to give you life. Jesus had this written in words to give you life. Look at verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written for what purpose? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what's the primary aim of this being written? It's actually not that you would believe. It's that you would have life. It's written so that you would have life, and the way that you have life is not through you and your good works and your attempts to pick yourself up by the bootstraps and just do things better than you've done them before. It is by totally repenting of your sin, confessing your need, and receiving his mercy by faith. I hate to tell you this, friends, but tomorrow morning you're not going to wake up and see Jesus in your Cheerios. It's just not going to happen. An evil and adulterous generation seeks out a sign, some feeling, to conjure up that, oh, this is real. This is real. For it is written. His apostles recorded the events of his life and his death and his resurrection, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, totally inerrant, completely authoritative, inspired by the Spirit, so that you would believe what was written. So that you would read what was written, that you would be transferred from the domain of darkness into his kingdom, that you would transfer your trust from yourself to the Savior alone, that you would receive the free gift of eternal life in his name. The Word of God is the highest source of truth that exists. Jesus says in John 17:17, it is truth. Meaning it's not just true, it is truth itself. And there is no evidence that can convince or convict or convert a soul to believe this gospel. Only the Word of God can do that by the Spirit of God. Archaeological findings, they exist. You can look them up, but they will not save you from your sins. They won't convince you. They won't cause your leg to swing over. They won't cause you to step out. Scientific facts exist, and they continue to be discovered, and yet these empirical evidences that support the Scripture's testimony of creation cannot save you from your sin. Only the Savior through the preached word. The greatest apologist on earth, C.S. Lewis, or fill in the blank, cannot save you from your sins. Only the Savior and His word. The word of God, which is despised by so many today. It's the only thing that can cause you to come alive and have eternal life. And I'm going to tell you, that's why we unashamedly preach the Word of God week in and week out here. We just preach the same gospel. It's a broken record. But the music is heard by those who are coming alive. 1 Peter 1:23 says that one is born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would do that this morning. We pray that You would use Your Spirit and Your Word to convict and convince lost souls that they are sinners separated from God, and yet God in His kindness has taken a step towards them to reconcile them back to Him. In His love and His grace and His patience, He has allowed them to continue to live physically that they might come alive spiritually through the Word of God preached, through the gospel, that King Jesus is alive. Lord, we pray that You would lead lost sinners to confess their sin to You this morning, to put their trust entirely in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and that they might have eternal life. We pray that You would embolden the believers at Christ Redeemer Church this morning through Your Spirit and Your Word, that they might proclaim the excellencies of God and the gospel of a risen King to their friends and family and neighbors and co-workers and children for Your glory and for their good. This is our prayer and this is our plea. In Jesus' name, amen.